Numbers chapter 13, and let's go ahead and stand together as we'll read two verses of Scripture. Numbers 13, we'll look towards the end of the chapter. Numbers 13 and verse number 30 and 31 will be our text. The Bible says in Numbers 13, verse 30, "And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it.' But the men that went up with him said, 'We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.'" In Numbers chapter 13, God's people are strategically located at a place known geographically as Kadesh Barnea. You remember, we've heard it said last night, that God had delivered His people from enduring the bondage of Egypt for the purpose that they would enjoy the blessings of Canaan. But before they could ever enter Canaan, they had to embrace the promise that God had given to them that this was rightfully theirs. In Numbers 13, here at this place, Kadesh Barnea, Kadesh simply means consecrated. This should have been the service. This should have been the opportunity. This should have been the day. This should have been the door by which God's people entered in order to take that land that God had given them and enjoy the blessings that God had provided them. Kadesh means consecrated. Instead of experiencing this consecration and God's fulfillment of His promise, Kadesh has become synonymous with defeat, lost opportunity. Because here it was that all that God's people, the Old Testament saints, the believers, all they had to do was trust God and obey. Instead, they forfeited and they disobeyed. All because of a tragic sin. It's the sin I want to speak about this morning. I'm preaching to you on this thought, the tragedy of unbelief. The tragedy of unbelief. Thank you. You may be seated. The sin of unbelief is indeed a great tragedy. It is wreaking devastation within our homes and within our schools and churches and within our own individual Christian lives. Unbelief is the mother of all sins. Every sin that God's been dealing with you about and dealing with our hearts about it, and every sin you've heard preached about comes from its mother, unbelief. Horatius Bonar said, "In all unbelief, there are two opinions popular." We're on page number 63. Two opinions popular. Anytime there's unbelief in your life and mine, two opinions exist. Number one, you have a pretty good opinion about yourself. And number two, you have a bad opinion about God. Do you know that the opposite of joy is not sorrow, but the opposite of joy, if there's joy lacking in your life this morning as a Christian, it is because there is unbelief. It's not because it's gloomy. It's not because there's a bad day taking place. It's because you've tolerated a good opinion of yourself and a bad opinion of God. A.W. Tozer said, "Every man will have to decide for himself," and that includes this morning, "whether or not you can afford this terrible luxury of unbelief." What greater insult to God? What greater impiety could there ever be than simply not to take God at His word? Hudson Taylor, which we've heard mentioned his book, his back there on the table you could purchase. Hudson Taylor was very transparent in his writings about his pilgrimage and his going through this Kadesh Barnea in his life. And he said, "As the light gradually dawned on me, I saw that faith was the only prerequisite, the hand to lay hold of His fullness and to make it my own, but I had not this faith. I strove for it, but it would not come. I tried to exercise it, but it was in vain. Yet seeing more and more the wondrous supply laid up in Jesus, the fullness of our precious Savior, my helplessness and my guilt seemed to increase. Sins committed seemed but as trifles compared with the sin of unbelief, which was their cause, which could not or would not take God at His word, but rather made Him a liar. Unbelief was," he says, "I felt, the damning sin of the world, yet I indulged in it." Unbelief. God is against the sin of unbelief because of what unbelief is and because of what unbelief does. Unbelief is the opposite, I guess we could say, of faith. Faith is simply depending upon God, taking God at His word. Unbelief is the failure to depend upon God. It is independence of God. It does not take God at His word. And we see the Bible being replete with illustrations of this sin of unbelief. In Matthew chapter number 17, the Bible tells us of a father who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's burdened about his son. I used to think maybe this was a youth pastor here, but it's not. It's a father. Because the Bible tells us, and this father came in verse number 15 saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic." See, that's why I thought it was a youth pastor. He's talking about his youth group being a lunatic, but it's not. It's a father. And he says, "Have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic." And what he's talking about is, my son is demon-possessed. My son has a problem. And he says, oftentimes he falleth into the fire and often to the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me." And the Bible says that Jesus called for the son to come, and he rebuked the devil, and the devil departed out of him that very hour. Now, when the invitation came around, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Why could not we cast him out?" And Jesus said, "Because of your unbelief." I look at Matthew 17 and I'm reminded of what it's like to have a ministry without the miracles or the fingerprint or the breath of God. And I'm thankful that these disciples had enough sensitivity and they were concerned enough to want to know, why is it that we're failing? We saw you work yesterday. We saw you do this in another time, but why did we fail at this time? Mark chapter 6 and verse number 3 and through 6, we find Jesus coming into his home territory. And if there's any place that ought to know what God is capable of doing, it ought to be with the people who know him best or know him most. But sometimes is not the case, and we see it here. He comes into his home territory, and the Bible says that there Jesus could do no mighty work, except that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And I want to tell you, in meetings today, if a few people get helped and a couple people get saved, the entire church thinks that this was a tremendous meeting. And there is reason to rejoice if one person gets saved, one person gets right with the Lord. I'm not minimizing that. But what I am simply saying is that the Bible tells us while Jesus healed a few sick, saved a few souls, he could there do no mighty work, meaning this, that while a few were helped, what about the rest? See, you think sometimes that people come to these meetings, or the evangelist comes to your service, or the pastor's preaching to people who are in bad trouble, who are in worse shape than you. But I want to tell you, the Lord wants to do a mighty work in your life. And the Bible says of Jesus in Mark 6, he could there, with the people who knew him, he could there do no mighty work, and he marveled at their unbelief. See, it is a big deal. In Romans chapter number 4, we find Paul using an Old Testament illustration by the name of Abraham. It says in verse number 18 of Romans 4, Abraham, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. The Bible says, "And Abraham, being not weak in faith, considered not his own body now dead." And when he was about 100 years old, his wife being 90 years old, the Bible says he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, God was able also to perform. In spite of the circumstances, at this juncture in Abraham's life, he believed that God could do what God said he would do. What you heard yesterday, you can say, based upon the authority of God's word, in spite of my life, in spite of my circumstance, if God says he can do it, he can do it. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter number 3 and verse number 1 that the writer is writing to believers, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling." In Hebrews chapter 3, he says this about people who know God and Bible believers. He says in verse 8, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness when your fathers tempted me, proved me, saw my works 40 years. God says, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart and they've not known my way. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 17, but with whom was God grieved 40 years? And he tells us again, was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, in case we're not getting what he's saying? So he answers, but to them that believe not. So, verse number 19, the end of the chapter, of chapter number 3 of Hebrews. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief is tragic because of what unbelief is and because of what unbelief does. I want you to see three things this morning that unbelief does. When this sin of unbelief exists within your life and mine, three things will be happening. Three things tend to occur. And we find many characteristics and marks of unbelief. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter number 10 tells us that when they committed the sin of unbelief, there was idolatry that took place in verse 7. There was fornication in verse 8. There was tempting of Christ in verse 9. There was murmuring in verse number 10. Many different things. But I believe that we can see some things that in these three elements of unbelief that will help us and maybe put us on notice as to whether or not we are anywhere close of tolerating what God Himself cannot stand or stomach. Now, in Numbers chapter 13, again, we've mentioned that they're in a place called Kadesh Barnea. God delivered them from a terrible land, a land of bondage, so that they can go into a wonderful land of blessing. But let us understand that the land that is mentioned so often in the Old Testament is not necessarily what we're referring to today. When the emphasis of the land in the Old Testament is mentioned, it is not referring to America. It is not about our land. We're not looking for a land. We're not trying to get to a land. Unless you're trying to go down south below the Bible Belt, then maybe that would be justified. I understand anybody wanting to go down there and especially get a glass of iced sweet tea and that kind of thing. And some of you don't even know what that is. You're so foreign. You're not even a legitimate citizen here probably. But this is not the land that we're dealing with this morning. We're not dealing with the land. For the land that is referred to in the Old Testament would be synonymous to the life that God intends for us to know in the new. We heard it preached yesterday. Jesus came, John 10:10, that we might have life and have it more abundantly. See, this land that God wanted His people to go into would be the life that He wants us in this church age to embrace and to know. It was a good land in Numbers chapter 13 and 14 that they're dealing with. It's a good life that God has for you. The Bible says in John chapter 1 and verse number 4, in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. He's not coming so that you could move from one geographical place to another and have a better situation. He wants you to know Him. There is life. There is eternal life that we heard about, but there's the revived life. There's an abundant life that He wants you to know. John chapter 8 and verse number 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John 6:63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. We are told in John 7 and verse 38, Jesus said, the one who is experiencing the Spirit-filled life, the revived life, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. It's a life that we're talking about. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He wants you to know something of the quality of life that many are forfeiting because of unbelief. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse number 10, Paul says, and the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies. Colossians 3 and verse number 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, if you're a child of God, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? For ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. We're not talking about a list this morning. We're not talking about a set of rules, conduct. We're talking about a person, a life. God wanted his people in the Old Testament to enter into the land that was his land to be given to them. And God wants us to enter into his life that is to be given to us. In Numbers chapter 13, I want you to see in 14, three things about unbelief. Number one, unbelief is tragic. Because of what it is, it's independence of God. It refuses to take God at his word, but it is tragic because of what it does. Number one, unbelief disregards the word of God and his promises. His promises. In Numbers chapter 13, God's people, they're looking at this land. They're trying to figure it out. They come to the teen revival conference and they want to hear about this kind of life. And they're here trying to figure this thing out. And so they're going to investigate it a little bit, and they're trying to get us. I want to understand what this is about. And they go in, and they begin to, by sending spies, they begin to observe, they begin to survey, they begin to figure this out. They begin to hear that this is a good land. In fact, look at chapter 13 and verse 27. And they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. It was a good land. I remember when I was a little boy, we had this big family Bible sitting on the countertop or on the coffee table there. And I would thumb through that sometimes. I remember seeing these pictures in there. I remember seeing one of the pictures of these two men that had this long pole and they had these huge grapes that they were carrying. It was evidence of how good this land was. I was wondering who took that picture. Now, where did they find that? And it was not until I was a little bit older that I realized they didn't take it. Somebody drew it, but it was a good land. Now they thought it was grapes. Really, it was coffee beans. They just didn't know what it was at the time. It was a good land. And here they're finding this is a pretty good idea. You know, the preacher does have an idea maybe of what he's talking about. Maybe we should consider getting right with God and going into this kind of life that he's talking about. It might be good for us. I want to tell you, the revived life, the spirit-filled life, the exchange life, the Christ life, whatever it is you want to call, the abundant life that God has for you is a good life. It is a life that is worth living because it's not I, but it's Christ living through me. But I want to tell you, they were not to go into the land because they figured out it was good. They were to go into the land because it was what God told them to do. It was his will. His word said go. Chapter 13 and verse number 2, it was the land he had given. Listen, while some of you are trying to figure out, if I should. Do you know you don't have to figure out and pray about whether or not you should get right with the Lord? You should go all the way with God. You know why? Because it is God's will. That's what he says. Romans 12 and verse 1, Paul says, after I have told you all these things about God, all these things about your shortcoming and how God has made provision for you and how God loves you and how his love abounds and his grace abounds, he says in chapter 12 and verse 1, I beseech, I'm challenging, I'm calling you. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. It's a life that we're talking about. And you ought to enter into this life because it is the will of God. He promises it. He guarantees it. He says, I have come that you might have life. If he could give you salvation, eternal life, then he can give you revival, the abundant life. It is yours for the taking. But what happens when unbelief occurs? We disregard what God says. We minimize God's word. What's your attitude towards the Bible? What's your attitude towards the word of God? Job said it this way in chapter 23 and verse 12. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Psalm 1 and verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Psalm 19 and verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, than the honeycomb. Psalm 119 verse 97, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. What's your attitude towards the Bible? Jesus said in Matthew 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. John 5 and verse 39, Jesus said, search the Scriptures. He wasn't suggesting that you search for where you left it last Sunday. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. But Jesus said there's still more to it than just salvation. And they are they, Jesus said, which testify of me. Acts 17 and verse 11, now these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Again, what is your attitude towards the Bible? There are certain things that disturb me. Some people think everything disturbs me. That's not the case. But the things that do disturb me tend to come out in the preaching. And one of the things that really disturbs me is that people claim to be the child of God, can come to the house of God without ever bringing a copy of the Word of God. That hurts my brain. Especially after reading about two Hmong Christians who found out that there was a copy of the Word of God in their own language. They put their rubber sandals on, they put their coat on, they took their bag, and they stepped out of their place of dwelling, and they walked nearly 500 miles, met with the missionary, and they each got a copy of the Bible in their language, put it back into their bags, looked both ways, and set out with sun, wind, blistered faces, walking nearly 500 more miles to their home, simply so that they could get a copy of the Bible. What's your attitude towards the Bible? See, when unbelief exists within your life and you're independent of going into the life that God has for you, it's because you've disregarded what He says. It's not because you have an issue with the pastor, the youth pastor, the college, the Christian school, your mom and dad. It's that you have an issue of what God wants to give you and what God says is yours, but you refuse to take because you disregard what He says. That's why I have very little tolerance for people who sleep in church. And there's always somebody that gets agitated and can't wait to see me after the service to explain to me their medical condition as to why they sleep in church. I understand that there are some medical reasons. And I want to tell you, there are some medical answers, and I'm still sticking with number one on the list. It's coffee. Coffee does wonders. It really does. And if you're so super pious you don't drink coffee, that's the reason why you've not entered into this life that we're talking about. That's why. I can't ever remember sleeping in church. Even before I preach, and even when I'm not preaching, I just, when I was 4 and 5, I couldn't read nor write, but I would sit beside my grandmother in church, and I would do the best I could to copy whatever she was writing on her notepad, because after the service was over, my mom always asked, what did the preacher preach about? Now, thankfully, my pastor told jokes and illustrations, and I could remember those, and they would suffice my mom. But if I couldn't remember what the preacher was preaching about. Now, I don't think my mom ever played for a church softball team, but I do know this. She knew how to swing a bat. And I got spankings when I got home. Sometimes people will say, well, that's cruel. No, that's why I'm standing here today. Because my mom convinced me that the Word of God was a big deal. And I believe when the Word of God and the man of God came together, and there was a message from God just for me that even a 5-year-old needed. See, I say this sometimes, if I could communicate through dreams and visions, I'd let you sleep, but I can't do it. I've tried, it doesn't work. You have to stay awake. You have to hear what God says. And the disregarding of the Word of God doesn't go without severe consequences within your life. I read of a survey that was taken among 1,100 young fundamentalists, that younger generation that was spoken of last night, and these would be 1,100 fundamentalists that have graduated from the Bible colleges of which we're familiar, and your church, as many would recommend. And it's staggering to see the things that they believe and feel and think about the Bible. For example, out of these 1,100 coming out of the Bible colleges that we know, and many of you have thought about attending, your brothers or sisters have gone to, people from your church have attended, your pastor, youth pastor have gone to, 12%, they believe that the Bible becomes the Word of God when they read it. 58% believe in sovereign election according to Calvinistic theology. And of course, I don't want to explain it, but just because I'm not going to go into that, just know Calvinism is a damnable heresy out of the pit of hell, and that's where it goes back to, ought to go back to. The third statistic here, 8% were unsure whether or not they believe this damnable doctrine. 70% were sympathetic towards this kind of a doctrine and teaching. 13% believed that there was no hell, literally, coming out of the colleges, our fundamental colleges. 48% of these do not preach on and believe that we should not preach on loose music standards. And 86% do not believe that music is a real issue. 39% believe in and attempt to follow the emerging church philosophy, simply meaning the Bill Hybels, the Rick Warren type issues. And 39%, they believe that there's nothing wrong with this. 45%, they are not convinced that they are fundamentalist. 70%, excuse me, I must have made a mistake there. I'm not going to say 70 because I don't think that's right. I think it's 20. My pen must have messed up. 20% believe drinking in moderation is okay. 33% believe not only that R-rated movies are okay, but it's all right to attend them. And 35% of these said that they had their devotions last week three times or less. I'm telling you, we disregard the Bible. It fuels your unbelief and being independent of what God says. You disregard what the Bible says. You disregard what He says. We've heard it said, Romans 10, verse 17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So how does the unbelief, the lack of faith, how does it exist and flourish within my life? When I minimize, when I disregard what He says, I am passionate about this. I believe the reason why so many are no longer surrendering, young men surrendering to the call to preach, is not because God's not calling. It's just that we're not in tune with what God wants and what God says. And by the way, since you brought that up, I am a little bothered at times hearing of people say, so many times young people say, well, God's calling me into full-time ministry. Because I believe that every Christian is responsible to be a full-time minister. Man, woman, boy, or girl. I think that there needs to be a healthy, let me say this, I believe that there needs to be an emphasis upon the Bible emphasis, and it's a healthy, it's a right emphasis, young men, of being called to preach. Because there are those that were impacted by the Word of God and through the Word of God to surrender to preach God's Word, but they get off somewhere and they begin to be tainted a little bit so that they now say, I'm not sure if God wants me to preach. I think it's okay if I go in and I, as a young man, become an elementary school teacher. One young man came up to me last week at a camp and he says, I believe that God wants me to be a music director. I said, yes, by the shape of your wrist, I kind of maybe think that as well. I kind of do. I don't know why it is in the world. We're always trying to get the worldly kids to pull their pants up. But in some of these other settings in our church, I'm trying to get them to pull it down. I said, that's a waist. That's supposed to be around your waist, that your pant, not around your chest. And pull it down a little bit. And listen, the Bible says, preach the Word. But the reason why there are many who do not have an appetite and they're not salivating to preach the Word is because they've neglected the Word of God.
God has stirred me over the last couple of years. I used to go to books. I used to get the books that are being mentioned back there on the table, and I would read them, and I would go to preach, and I'd pull out the books, and I'd read the books. I'd read the commentaries. I want to see what they would say. But I'm telling you, I have been challenged. I've been stirred, and I'm convinced that if I burned every book, if I at least got rid of the books and stuck with only the Word of God, that I would do just all right. What's your attitude towards the Bible? If we had no books to be sold back there but this sign, go home and read your Bible, it would change your life. I'm telling you, I think unbelief is existing within our life and it's flourishing because we've minimized and we've disregarded the Word of God. I used to say that preaching was a preeminent issue in my life. It's not preaching that God requires. It is preaching the Word. We've heard preaching. We've heard preaching, but it's not been preaching the Word of God. And when we leave out the Bible and we minimize the Word of God, it will have a negative effect upon the hearers. Preaching of the Word. I wonder, young person, young man, if God has called you, if He's been burdening your heart to preach the Word. Counseling does not trump the preaching of God's Word. Music does not trump the preaching of God's Word. Preaching of the Word of God is a mandate. It is the preaching of God's Word that changes lives. It's the preaching of God's Word that transforms lives. Anytime we disregard it, we're going to foster, cultivate, nurture unbelief within our hearts and lives. What's your attitude towards the Bible? Why is it that people are lost and going to hell? No one goes to hell because of the number of sins they've committed. No one goes to hell because of the name of their sin. People go to hell, John 3 and verse 18, because they are not depending only on the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Savior. Unbelief is what sends a person to hell. What is it that keeps you in the dark as to whether or not you're really, really saved? 1 John 5, we heard it yesterday, not depending upon what he says. Listen, a person gets saved whenever they depend upon the Savior. And a person knows that they're saved when they depend upon what the Savior says. It's what he says that's the issue. It's what he says that settles it. And many are, in this world, are lost, going to hell because they've not put their... Listen, everybody has faith. The people who are in hell have the same faith as those who are in heaven. The difference was, while upon this earth, the people who went to hell, they put their dependence in the wrong object. You don't need more faith. You have faith. You have all the faith that you need. You just need to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And when you depend upon Him to save you, He has to save. That's what He says. And you go to hell because you disregard what God says about that. And you forfeit the assurance, the knowledge, the absolute conviction that you are saved when you dismiss what He says. I know that's what He says, but this is how I feel. See, you've disregarded what he says. You will continue to be in unbelief. Now listen, in the Christian life, it's no different. We're saved by depending upon Christ. I know that I'm saved by depending upon what Christ says. But it continues with everything else. The reason why there are those who will grow up in this church, in this institution, go to this college, and have gone on without experiencing the life that God has is because when Proverbs 28 and verse 13 says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." There have been Christians who've heard and known and could recite and say and quote, but you've said in your heart, and they've said in their heart, and some of you are saying in your heart, "He doesn't really mean it." And the reason why when God deals with you, instead of getting right with God, you keep it covered because you just don't think that God really means what He says. You know why 1 John 1:9 didn't work for me for years, even as a preacher? Because while I would confess, while I would say about my sin what God says about it, I didn't believe Him when He said that He would forgive and that He would cleanse. I just didn't believe that. I thought that I needed to confess my sin and then try to do the very best I can so that He then could forgive me. That's unbelief. Just like a person who says, I know Jesus can save me. I know Jesus will save me. I will put my trust and dependence upon Jesus to save me and live the best that I can so that I can go to heaven. That's unbelief. You'll die and go to hell. I know that Christ can save me. I know that He will save me if I ask and put my dependence upon Him. And I'm going to put my dependence upon Christ and get baptized so I can go to heaven. You'll die and go to hell because that's unbelief. And so it is in the Christian's life who says, I know that I ought to get right with God about the pornography in my life. But you don't understand. I really believe I will be in worse shape. I'll be in more trouble. It will be worse for me if I get right about the pornography instead of getting right. You know what the problem is? Unbelief. You don't believe that what God says, God means. God says you will not prosper. You cannot enjoy that life that He has for you. And you will reject the mercy He has for you. You need His mercy. You need His goodness. You need His life. Yet we believe that we can cover what God Himself condemns and think that we're okay. It's unbelief. See, God's people thought, good land, I don't think we can do it. And some of you have said, pretty good life. Those men, I kind of wish I had that life. And those books, I kind of wish I, but it just won't work for me. It's unbelief. Because it's not about what you think will work for you. It's about what God says He will do for you. And anytime unbelief exists, we're disregarding what God says. Do you get it? It is a big deal. Disregarding the Word of God. C.H. Spurgeon says the Word of God, the promises of God, they can be compared to a check. If somebody were to write you a check for $100,000, for many of you, it'd probably change your life. But I'm telling you, the check would do you no good if you went home after being here at the conference, go home and take that $100,000 check and deposit it into your top drawer. It's not going to change your life. It's not going to help you. It won't help you to pull it out every now and then and to smell it. It smells like a $100,000 check. It's not going to change your life. It will not help you. And we have a checkbook. If you have a Bible, you have a checkbook that has promises, thousands of these checks that have been signed by God. If I were to give you a $100,000 check, I want to give you some advice. Don't cash it because it won't do you any good. But you can take any of God's promises and you can cash them in by faith. They will never bounce. And you can use them over and over and over again. And we have this checkbook with promises signed by God. And what do we do with it? Many times we just set it aside. Well, we can get different kinds of covers for them. We have some that have tabs in them, nice-looking checkbooks. You know what tabs are on a Bible? They're training wheels for Bibles is what they are. And we can have all these. Here's my checkbook. But what good does it do it if you don't read it, hear it, believe it, cash it in by faith? That's what God says. He signed it. His name and His character are put to it, and I can trust Him. Disregarding His word. When unbelief occurs within our life, we're disregarding the promises of God. But I want you to see a second thing quickly. In chapter 13, in verse number 31, the Bible says, but the men that went up with him, Caleb and Joshua and Moses, confronting the people, thousands and thousands of them, they've come out of Egypt and they said, here's what God wants. Listen, God didn't save you. God didn't save you so that you could wander around and struggle. God didn't save you so that you can be plagued by a bad attitude. God didn't save you so that you can be racked with pornography, hurting you and robbing you of power. God didn't save you so that you can limp along in defeat when it comes to these things. God didn't save you for that reason. God saved you to take you from this place called Egypt, sin in the world, to take you into His land of promise. Listen, God saved you, young person, to bringing you out of a life of damnation, destruction, to take you into His life that is abundant and free, where there's power, where there's joy, where there's victory, where there is no need to struggle, no need to tolerate defeat. And what happens when unbelief occurs, number two, is it causes us to deny God's work and His power. We deny. The word deny simply means to refuse. When unbelief is in your life, what happens is this. You, in essence, will say, God, I know what you say, but back off. God wants to be what he says he would be to you in John 14, 18. I will come to you. I will not leave you comfortless. The Holy Spirit is coming to enable. The Holy Spirit wants to comfort you. He knows, but in unbelief, when we're independent of God, we disregard what the Bible says. We don't embrace the truth so that the truth can make us free. It causes us to forfeit and deny his power. Kadesh Barnea, these spies went out. 10 were bad, 2 were good. The 10 spies, they saw the problems. Do you have problems this morning? Do you have difficulties this morning? Are there giants within your life? Are there true obstacles? Are there sins within your life? There are in mine. It's the reality of being alive today. There are problems. There are difficulties. There are obstacles. And the 10 spies said, yes, I know what God says about this, but we're living in Numbers chapter 13, and we can't do in Numbers chapter 13 what you, Moses, thought that God could do, because this is a different time. And yes, this, we're not really talking bad. We are saying this is a good idea, but it's just not possible. And so these 10 men, they swayed thousands of people to not believe God. And by not believing God and tolerating unbelief, they've disregarded what God says. And now they've denied seeing God work. Whereas Caleb and Joshua, they saw the giants. They saw the problems. They said, yeah, there are giants. Yeah, there are a lot of problems. Yeah, it really is. There's going to be some challenges. There's going to be some warfare. There's going to be some obstacles. But I want to tell you, God is able. We saw that last night when Dr. Flanders mentioned and took us over to Psalm chapter 78. My mind went to, when I was younger, hearing the recording, now down close to where I lived, of Harold Seitler preaching on the subject of God can. Remember there in Psalm 78, they said, can God furnish, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? You're in the wilderness. Perhaps God saved you from sin and hell so that you can experience revival, the abundant Christian life. You say, I don't know what that is. You keep talking about that. You keep mentioning those terms. I hear the terms. I don't know what it's like. Well, why don't you go into it? Why don't you embrace it? Why don't you deal with what's keeping you from it and see? See, these spies said, we'll tell you what it's about. It's a good land. It's profitable land. But there's some problems. And Caleb and Joshua said, yes, it is a good land. And yes, there are giants. And while we're no match for the giants are no match for God. But God's people, they were so accustomed in unbelief, saying, we can't, there's no use in going soul winning. I get tired of going because it doesn't work. I'm tired of going to these conferences. It doesn't work. And they said in Psalm 78, can God prepare a table? Can God do this? And old Harold Seitler would preach, and he kept answering the question, God can, God can, God can. So often we look at the Bible, we see the Bible as a set of ideals. We see the Bible as simply suggestions, but it can't really be fulfilled. We kind of look at the Bible like it's a golden rule. We kind of look at the Bible as a fortune cookie. I want to see what it says. That would be great if it applied to me. That would be great if it worked. But we know it's not going to really work, but we will entertain the notion of going through the motions, because what else is there to really do? I don't want to turn from God altogether, but this I can't have. Listen to me. God never gives us commands, but what he expects to fulfill them. God never gives us ideas, but what God wants to show himself strong. When he says, love all of your enemies, he expects you to love all of your enemies. When he says, forgive as Jesus forgave, he expects you to forgive as Jesus forgave. When he says that all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, he expects all of us to put all bitterness, and wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking away from us. When he says, worry about how much? Nothing. He expects us to worry about nothing. And that includes high school girls, worry about nothing. You don't have to bite your fingernails out of fret. You don't have to have your stomach in turmoil because of fear going into school because of what. Who cares what they think? Who cares what they say? When God says this, God wants to show His power within your life. And you've got to stop disregarding His word, because when you disregard His word, it is inevitable that you will deny His power. When He says, rejoice in the Lord, how often? Try it again, rejoice in the Lord. But the reason why we don't is because we're not in revival. Revived Christians rejoice. But when He says rejoice in the Lord always, He expects you to rejoice in the Lord always. When He says be as holy as Christ is holy, He is suggesting that we be as holy as Christ is holy by way of a command. He wants you. He demands. When He says to be as pure even as God is pure, He expects and demands that you be as pure even as God is pure. Do you tend to get the idea that this kind of life is hard? I sometimes contradict myself with these statements. I'm going to make it anyway because I want us to think. The Christian life not only is hard, it is impossible. When the men said, those are giants, we're like grasshoppers, it's probably true. I can't. Well, that's the whole point. But God can. Listen, you heard about getting the assurance of your salvation. I cannot assure you. You can't assure yourself, but God does. Can God give you assurance of your salvation so that you will not have to doubt ever, ever again? Can God do that? Yeah, He can, can't He? Can God give you a clean heart so that, listen, 1 John 1:9, it is a wonderful promise. Do you know that 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all. Do you know that 1 John 1:9, it really, the bulk of it is a promise. There's a small part that is our responsibility, but the bulk of it is a promise. And what 1 John 1:9 is saying is, when you do your part, just agree with God. Do you know that He can make you as right with God as Jesus is? Not as right with God as you can be, but as right with God as Jesus. He will cleanse and forgive of all unrighteousness. Can God do that? See, you're forfeiting and you're denying God's power from being displayed in your life. When you don't take Him at His word and trust Him to obey, God wants to show Himself strong. Do you believe that He can give you peace that passes all possible understanding? You've got it figured out, but God can give you peace beyond your figuring out. Do you believe that God can do that? He says it, but you deny His power from being displayed. Do you know that God wants to show you His power? I am so encouraged as I learn throughout the Bible. Let me back up and do it this way. Going in out of high school, going into college, as a senior, I got right with God. I believe God was dealing with me to preach when I was about 9 years old. As a 9 year old, I bought a John R. Rice book entitled Soul Winner's Fire. I bought it because that's what my grandfather, who was a pastor, had on his desk. I bought it as a 9 year old, didn't understand it at all. But I read it, I marked in it, didn't understand any of it. But I knew this. If God can use me, I want to be used by God. And I would show up and go soul winning visitation. I'd go to bus route visitation. I was always showing up for visitation. Why? Because whoever I got paired up with always took me to McDonald's, and I always loved that. I'm telling you, I didn't have a clue, but I thought this is what I'm supposed to be doing. And I got a little bit older, got into high school, and I began to drift from the Lord. Now, I'm telling you, I looked fine. My hair was always short. I always said yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, yes, sir, and no, sir. I did what good Christian teenagers were supposed to do on the outside. But inside, my heart was cold. I never went to a movie theater. I never said a cuss word. Never touched alcohol or drugs, tobacco. Never did any of those things. But my heart was so wicked and so cold, and I drifted from God. But my senior year, I felt like the prodigal son. I've been running for 4 years. And I was so tired. I was exhausted as a Christian teenager. And I remember getting right with God. I got right with God after 4 years of running, trying every avenue of running from God. Can you believe that we run from God? But here is my thought. If I get right with God, then God will make me miserable. Can you believe we think that? As if God can't make me miserable if I don't get right with Him. And like Jonah chapter 1, I arose time after time to flee from the presence of God when God wants us to flee to His presence. And I remember getting right with God right after graduation. I said, God, I'm so tired. I don't know what other route to go but to You. And immediately I had what I didn't have for 4 years. I had, for the first time in 4 years, peace. I had joy. And for the first time in 4 years, I had a desire to preach just like I did when I was 9 and 10. And I went to college, and I really thought, I don't know that anybody taught this, but I thought, if God's going to use us, we have to be somebody. And the ones who the college uses are those who are talented and gifted and have the personality and have all these things. And so I tried. I worked on it. I felt like I tried to polish, and my unpolishedness would come through. But I would try. And getting out, I felt like graduating from Bible college, if we're going to be using the ministry, then we've got to be somebody to offer something to these churches so that, you know, they'll want to use us. And so we're always putting our best foot forward. And I'm telling you, I went into ministry. And I went in doing the best I could, but I always ended up doing the very worst that I was accustomed to doing. But I was trying to do the best I could, and I was always trying to keep the outside right, always trying to keep the outside polished, and trying to do that which was right, because I thought that God uses those who were highly gifted and talented and polished individuals. I'm telling you, I've been so thrilled. It's been a pilgrimage since about the year 2000. People ask me all over the place, where are you from? I said I was born in Florida, moved to North Carolina when I was 5, but I grew up in Menominee Falls, Wisconsin when I was 29 years old. Because I realized God does not use the highly gifted. God does not use many wise men, many noble. It doesn't say He doesn't in 1 Corinthians 1. It just says not many, because God cannot use a highly gifted, a wise man, a noble man, a talented individual. God cannot, and He will not, until the highly gifted and the talented and the polished and the educated, the orator, the musician, God cannot, will not use you until you see you can't do it. If you could do it, you don't need His power. As I look at David, you remember David in 1 Samuel 17, remember the preacher comes along. They were tired of King Saul. Remember King Saul was a man of great stature, head and shoulders above everybody else. We don't want this anymore. So what do they look for? What does the father Jesse think? And what does the preacher, I think, Samuel thinks in his mind? We need somebody like King Saul. And he's looking across the brothers thinking, this would be a good one. Boy, have you ever heard anybody say, man, if that boy would just get saved, he'd make a good Christian? You know what we're saying? That God doesn't really matter. Because the fact is, if anybody gets saved, God can make you a good Christian. If anybody gets right with God, it is a staggering thought that God was able to use Balaam's donkey more than He's able to use some of you, because Balaam's donkey was more available to God than some of you. And God didn't give the preacher Samuel any peace about these brothers. He says, is there anybody else? And Jesse said, yeah, there's one other, but he's the youngest. Hebrew word indicating that he's the most insignificant one. You don't really want him. You're not interested in him. And God said, wait on him. Brought in David and said, that's the one. Do you know that while men, preachers, your parents, others may think that you are the youngest, you're the most insignificant, God's looking for the most insignificant. Because He wants to show His power. I'm telling you, when the spies said, we can't do it, we are insignificant in their eyes, they were right. But God's looking for the insignificant ones, because God is the significant one. And God wanted to show himself strong. I'm telling you, some of you are at a Kadesh Barnea this morning. You were there last night. And God's being gracious to you to let you take God at his word and go through the threshold and not sit and give God excuses as to why God can't do it. Because the truth is God can. But he will. He will. John 1 and verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Isaiah 40 and verse 29, he giveth power to the weak. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 22, 29, Jesus said, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Acts 1 and verse 8, but ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. God wants to show himself strong through you. David. Remember whenever David was chosen by God, then David went back home and he served his dad. He was obedient to his dad. And the Bible tells us that David came out to visit his sons at the battlefield, his brothers at the battlefield, because that's what his dad told him to do. I really do believe if you're not right with mom and dad, you're not going to see God show himself strong, and you feel like, I can't get right with mom and dad. You need God's power, because God can enable you to do it. And David was patient, and David believed God, and David went back home and obeyed his dad. His dad said, go to the battlefield, went to the battlefield, and there at the battlefield, he saw Goliath. He saw the greatest monstrosity of human flesh. And there he heard Goliath blaspheme the God of heaven, and it bothered him, because he knew his dad would never let him watch those television stations ever. And he went to his brothers, and he said, What are y'all going to do? And here's the interesting thing. David was criticized. He was criticized in the same areas that I've experienced, in the same areas in which you've experienced. And if you're going to trust God and go into the life of promise, you're going to find criticism in these areas. He was criticized about his motives. David, we know what's in your heart. Why don't you just go back home? We know you're really proud. But David was saying, this is not about me. And in the Bible, I thought that David may have said one time, hey, is there not a cause? We've got to do this. But the indication is David went from this person to this person to this person. And the attitude was, David, you're proud. You can't give a testimony. You can't get, you've done this. You can't do, we know what's in your heart. But David said, this is not about me. This is about God. This is about what God wants to do. Yes, he's big, and I know the army, for whatever reason, we're struggling here. But listen, this is about God. They doubted him, and they criticized his motives. But they didn't just criticize his motives. Then they criticized his maturity. He was too young. The Bible says, let no man despise thy youth. Hey, listen, I still will hear people say, you just get a little bit older, you won't preach like that anymore. Listen, this is not about the age. And I want to say, there's a reason why we're having a conference like this. Because God wants to use you now. Listen, it was David. We know this. I'm going to give you this. They criticized his maturity. They criticized his motives. And they criticized his methods. You're going to bring these stones against me? It was young David. And where was David's confidence? He never said, I'm going to win today. His confidence was in God. The battle is the Lord. Remember David said, though, God delivered me from the lion and the bear. God will deliver me from this situation. And the reason why some of you maybe are struggling and you're not even able to face the giants in your life is because God's wanting to deliver you from the lion and the bear, and you're not trusting him there. You don't have a clue as to what God can do in your life as long as you keep disregarding his word. But I believe David, sitting out there, he became so acquainted with God's thoughts and God's will, God's word, and he knew what God can do. And David just made himself available to God. And I want to tell you, young people, I am not minimizing what God can do in your life. None of these preachers are minimizing what God wants to do through your life. It was young David, a teenager, that saw God slay the lion and the bear in secret and the giant Goliath in public. It was young David. And it was older David that blew it on a housetop. I'm telling you, don't you ever say, maybe I should just back off a little bit. Whenever somebody criticizes you about your zeal, whenever someone says, you know, you ought to tone it down. I'm telling you, if we can be passionate about a ball game, if we can be passionate when somebody brings in a pizza, we ought to be passionate about what God wants to do within our hearts and lives. And if David, on the housetop, coming across the station of Bathsheba, had he been as confident in God then as he was in 1 Samuel 17, it might have been a different story. I'm saying, young people, no one sees God's power by accident. No one sees God's power automatically. Last week I was preaching at a camp, and while I was praying and I was thinking about this week, in fact, about 4 weeks of camps and 2 youth conferences, and the verse that God put upon my heart was 2 Chronicles 34 and verse number 3 of Josiah. The Bible says of Josiah, for in the 8th year of his reign, which means he was 16 years old, while he was young, the Bible says, he began to seek after the God of his fathers. Is there anyone 16? Any 16-year-olds? I'm telling you, you don't have to wait till you get to college. The only regret that I have is that I didn't seek God more fervently earlier. If you seek Him, He promised to be found of you. Listen, if you, James 4:8, if you will draw nigh to God right now, He has to draw nigh to you. I would love to help you. Your youth pastor, your parent, your brothers and sisters, and your friends cannot help you like the Lord Jesus can. And He says, if you'll draw nigh, if you'll take Him at His word and watch Him display His power, if you draw nigh right now, He has to draw nigh right now. And Josiah, as a 16-year-old, he began to seek the Lord God early. You say, but preacher, I just don't think I can. That is the point. But God can, He can, He can, He can. Whenever unbelief exists within our life, what happens is we disregard His word. Number two, we deny His work and His power. So that number three, unbelief, it disobeys God's will and precepts. It disobeys what God says, what God wants. Look at chapter 14 and verse 1. God's, and there's some good quotes in here that are stirring quotes, and maybe that'll be a help to you. But in chapter 14, verse 1, all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night, and the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. The whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. Can you see what they're saying? I mean, look at it again. Verse number 2, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, and would God that we had died in this wilderness. Here's what I'm saying when I'm reading this. Every time I'm saying, whenever the spy said, we can't do what God says, we can't believe God, we can't watch God work within our life, and now we're ready because we've minimized, disregarded God's word. We've denied and forfeited God's power to be displayed in our life so that it will inevitably lead us to disobeying His precepts. Why? Because God said, I brought you out to take you in. And they're saying, no, no, I want to go back. And here's what they're saying. When the Caleb and Joshua said, God can do it. They're saying, it would have been better had we died in Egypt. It'd be better if we go back into the world. And here's the question I keep asking every time I read it. Well, how in the world is that going to work for you? If you think trusting God can't work, how do you think going against God is going to work for you? They didn't say, let's just do it. They just said, this would be better. It'd be better to go back in Egypt. Well, how was Egypt for you? How is going to hell working for you? How will going to hell work for you? Somebody said, when I go to hell, I'm going to party with my friends. Do you have any brain cells working? You'll never one day see a friend in hell. You might hear him scream. Somebody said to me, you ought to preach more on love. And I want to say, like I said to that individual, I preach against hell from the same person, learn from the same person who tells us about his love. And God loves us too much to not warn us about a place called hell. And the person says, it's far better for me not to get saved and trust Christ. That makes no sense. You've been deceived because you've disregarded what God says. You've denied God working in your life so that you'll live in disobedience. And God in Acts 17 and verse 30 commands all men everywhere to repent. And when you are living in disobedience, I'm trying to get you to think, because without God and His Word, you're not thinking accurately. But how will going to hell work for you? Being saved, getting eternal life, but not taking all that God has for you, the abundant life and the revived life and normal Christian life, not going all the way with God. How does that work for you? Not getting definite answers to prayer, as Dr. Flanders mentions in his book. Not having God's peace, God's love, God's joy all the time. How is that working for you? See, God's people here were God's people, but obviously they were deceived. They thought that what they're saying was right, and it might have sounded good because the majority. Do you know what this also tells us? It tells us that the majority is not always right. The majority of your youth group may be holding out. They may be covering sin. Listen, when God says don't cover sin, He means don't cover your sin and don't you cover anybody else's sin. Why? Because you will not prosper. But as long as you don't believe God, you've disregarded what God says, you've forfeited and denied God's power from being displayed in your life, so that you're living in disobedience. There are two marks of disobedience. Number one, we find in verse number two, they murmured. And verse number nine, they rebelled. They compromised. Murmuring, complaining. I know many of you don't know what that means. But complaining. Because what complaining does is it leaves God out of the equation. And they murmured. They murmured all throughout. We find them in chapter number 14 of Exodus coming to the Red Sea. They complained to God. Excuse me, they complained to Moses. You brought us out here to die. They complain. We go to chapter 15 and verse number 23 of Exodus to a place called Mar. 3 days later, in verse 24 of Exodus 15, the people murmured. Here they complain. No water? What are you doing, Moses? Well, couldn't God, don't you think that if He could save you from Egypt and hell, don't you think He can meet your need? But they complained. Why? Because unbelief, it leads to disregarding of what God says. It leads to denying of what God wants to do. And it leads to disobeying what God says. And complaining sets in. And we blame Moses. We blame leadership. We blame God. And we say, it would be better for me to go back to my home. It'd be better for me to go back to Georgia, to my music. It'd be better for me to go back to Tennessee, to my old ways where no one's going to be preaching and telling me what to do. It would be far better. Why? Because you're in unbelief. They murmured. Go to chapter 16 of Exodus, and they're at Elim 2.5 years later. Nothing to eat. Or two and a half months later, nothing to eat. And so in chapter 16 and verse 2, God fed them with heavenly manna, but it wasn't without them complaining and murmuring. You go to chapter number 17, they come to Rephidim. In verse number 3, they murmur. They complain again. When you rebel, when you disobey, complaining sets in. It's a characteristic. And also rebelling in Numbers 14 and verse 9, only rebel not against the Lord. Rebellion, not doing everything that God wants you to do. Rebellion is not doing wicked, heinous things. It's not just immorality. It's not just looking at pornography. Rebellion is not doing everything that God wants you to do. These people were rebellious because they did not embrace the life that God had for them. In conclusion, there on page 66, the 10 spies and those who tolerated unbelief went AWOL in the will of God only to die in the wilderness. While both Caleb and Joshua advanced to enter and enjoy the promised land is your promised life. Tolerating the tragic sin of unbelief will affect you in three ways. Number one, you'll live a wicked life. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin, we are told, Romans 14. Hebrews 3 calls it an evil heart. Listen, you're living in wickedness right now. If there is one shred of unbelief, of disregarding what God says, so that you deny His power, leading you to disobeying in any form, fashion, His precepts. Number 2, you will live a weak life. Numbers 14 tells us they went to battle, they lost. And some of you are losing battles you shouldn't be losing. You're losing battles in your brain. You're losing battles when it comes to the control over your spirit, because you can't suppress, you can't make it, you can't constantly do what only God Himself is suited to do, and you're living a weak life. You will blow it. You will fail. Without Jesus, without dependence upon Him, He told us you can do nothing. You can't. And then you'll live a wasted life. See, you don't think about it right now. You don't think about the brevity of your life. You're not thinking about how short of a time span you have. You don't think about it. It's unfortunate, but we all do this. If a preacher has a really, really, really convincing illustration, then we believe it. But shouldn't it suffice when God says your life is but a vapor? Had David not believed God when he was young in private, I wonder what would have ever happened with God's people and Goliath. Josiah began to seek God while he was young. And I'm just saying this again. What God had in store for them was a land. What God has in store, we heard yesterday, life and more abundantly. I'm telling you, when I got saved as a 9-year-old, I wanted everything that God had for me. And as a 38-year-old this morning, I want everything still that God has for me. But the truth is, God wants us to have Him so much more than we do. But if this morning we would draw nigh, even in your seat, if you will draw nigh to God and all that it entails, He will draw nigh to you.